You may have noticed that we raised our hands. This is the first time that we have been at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. I've heard a lot about it. A lot of good friends have been here in past days, preacher friends included, and it's a real treat for my wife and me to be with you. I think I'm like some of you. We had a fairly long drive, although we broke the trip in St. Louis, and then yesterday started out after the lunch hour and kept going and going, wondering if we had missed the sign. And I knew that if we got into Freiburg that we had had it, that we had passed where we were supposed to be. But finally, we did see the sign. Someone ought to get some clippers of a sort and cut away those leaves, because someone for sure that has split vision of one sort or another is going to miss that sign, the way the leaves are growing over one's view as you ride from south to north. At any rate, we went along the road and we went along and finally saw that sign, hang in there. So we kept pressing on, and that's really a little sermonette to me. We just need to hang in there and keep pressing on when it comes to God's things. There are a lot of people in these days. To me, it's incredible. I think of so many that profess the name of the Lord Jesus and have failed to press on. God forbid that we should be in that category where, through weak knees and all else that smacks of insipid, weak Christianity, that we would fail to press on. That's one of the reasons we gather together and have a good time as we do, the most important thing being the spiritual. We've already been introduced, at least I feel well introduced, to the camp here and what's expected of us, and we're here for a good time, and especially in the things of God. And that's what I've been praying as we have come here to be with you and to enjoy some happy times of fellowship together. It's like old home week for us. I look at you, and so many we have known from the past and appreciate the opportunity of renewed fellowship. Some moments ago, I heard the name Ross called, and I immediately responded, but it was another Ross down here. And so you've got a couple of RRs here, Ross Ragland and Ross Rainey. 5 weeks ago today in Lyman, Colorado, I was speaking with Ray Routley. And of course, I've been with Bob Rainey, or Robert Rainey, to keep the R's consistent. We have a president, Ronald Reagan. I don't know how close the nearest railroad is, but anyway, just call me Ross, and this is Lillian, and we're delighted, thankful to be with you for the first time. I was expecting, when I landed on the premises here yesterday, to see some turkeys, other than the turkeys I did see. But believe it or not, the first creature that we saw, other than human beings, was a deer. Right along the road here by the lodge, I couldn't believe my eyes. First real live deer that I've ever seen in Missouri. So that was kind of nice to have that sort of introduction. I've come here for these five sessions that I'll have with you with something that is not canned. In other words, as I prayed about being here and having the responsible task of ministering the word, I wanted something fresh. And the Lord has directed me to the book of James. And what I'm going to do in just a moment is enlist a couple of the brethren to give out a little outline too. It's a printed outline. I only have the one outline, and I have 100 copies, so it should pretty well cover all the folks that we have here this morning. I would suggest that you just tuck that in your Bible after this hour, keep it with you, bring it again. Now, I consulted a map a number of times coming this way from Michigan, and the reason I decided to have a little printed outline is that it's sort of like a map that will help introduce the letter of James to you. And you'll be able to get at least a view of the forest of the letter of James. Only five chapters, This morning, in the moments that we have, we want you to see something of the forest of the letter. And then in other sessions, in the will of our Lord, we'll be looking at some of the trees in the forest. I wish we had a whole week together, because as I've studied and restudied and read and reread this letter, it is just full of practical teaching for God's people to help us hang in there, to press on in these days. So we have this little outline for you, and as I've suggested, keep it in your Bible, and then you'll have it to refer to as we move along in the letter as best we can in the limited time that we have. So I'm going to ask perhaps Ross here and Lance maybe on his side to give these out with as least confusion as possible. And we'll get into our subject of jogging through James. Last Thursday morning, we had a little free time, and some of Lillian's relatives wanted to take us around a bit to St. Louis to fill us with nostalgia in relation to the 16 years that I lived in St. Louis. Of course, St. Louis is Lillian's home city, where she was born and raised. And then we were taken to the Union Station. And of course, we enjoyed seeing the transformation of that place that was very familiar to me in days gone by as I went in and out of the city and then ultimately forsook the trains because they forsook us and we used the airport instead of the train station. In the course of our driving around, we were down near Keele Auditorium. I guess it was closer to the City Hall. And I saw this man jogging along the edge of the curb, right almost by the gutter. And he had such a strained look on his face. I've never seen a happy jogger yet. I've never seen a smiling jogger. It seems that it must be a great strain. Now, I'm going to say something. Maybe I shouldn't. I feel better than when I came in here. And I'll tell you why. Because I've renewed fellowship with a lot of my peers, and I'm in a lot better shape than a lot of my peers. You just look. I tell you, this conference has been a tonic to me already. Some have really gone to pot, I tell you. As long as they don't go to the other kind that we hear about. Now, what I'd like to do, well, as I mentioned, this man was jogging and with this strained look on his face. I don't want us to have a strained look as we jog through James. I want us to have the joy of the Lord in our hearts, exhibited in our lives and on our countenance. And right at the very beginning, as James gets down to serious business, he speaks about having total joy. That's the meaning of the word here. Not some part grief, some part joy. When he says here in verse 2, when you fall into various testings, count it total joy. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But God doesn't call upon us to do something that is specifically His will, apart from the fact that He gives us the grace, the resources to obey that and to carry it out in our lives. So I'd like to read. We need to acquaint ourselves with the letter. So I'd like to read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. And then we'll jog through James, and I'm going to go at least till 10:40. Some of my time has been stolen. All right. I won't blame it on anybody, but I know we don't watch the clock. That's a clock. That's hard for the preacher to see. Because if I start doing this, it's going to make you time conscious. But I do have this little timepiece up here. Right. But at least my tummy doesn't get in the way. Now, I'll strive for 20 minutes to 11 That'll give us plenty of time for our activities, and Lord willing, we'll be back here this evening to pick up where we leave off. But let's read now James 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a servant or bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, you've noticed already, this is not the usual greeting. This is the earliest, as far as we know, of the New Testament letters. James was a half-brother, technically, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saved, not born again, until after Christ was resurrected, along with the others in the family. And he's writing as a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God. So we have the two persons here, Father and Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, to the 12 tribes. This is a highly Jewish flavored letter. He's writing to Jewish believers that were going through a time of transformation and transition from Judaism into the liberty that is in Christ Jesus, Christianity. And it's not an easy thing to come out of the traditions of your background and get into something totally new. But he was writing to those as Jewish believers, basically, who were new creations in Christ. And they had some unlearning to do. And of course, as we all do, we have a lot of learning to do. We haven't arrived. And when we get to glory, we'll realize how little we really know, how little we have really learned. But let's keep on being learners. Let's not be discouraged from that standpoint. Hang in there. The Lord designed for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and I trust you're a growing Christian. And he's writing to believers scattered, Jewish believers scattered abroad, basically through persecution. And he extends greetings to them. In essence, he says, Shalom, peace. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is, mature, and entire, complete, wanting or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. There again you have the theme of joy, in that he is exalted. But the rich, in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall soon pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God will bless, I know, the reading of his precious word. Now, as we mentioned, we just want to give you an overview of this letter. You've got the map before you. You've got the outline before you. You may want to jot down a few things. I don't know. But at least you can sit here with an open Bible and our little outline, and may the Lord help us to be good listeners, just as I've asked him to help me in imparting the truth in this responsible situation of just being a voice in the wilderness of this world, proclaiming the Word of God according to the grace and ability that he's given to me. You won't find this outline in any written commentary that I know of. I've tried my best to think through this letter from my heart. And I would just like to get basically these five main thrusts of the letter to you. James is less a close-knit argument than it is a string of beautiful pearls. Practical, staccato-like truth. There are 108 verses in James. And in those 108 verses, there are 54 commands. James comes across to me as a very authoritative bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a thus saith the Lord man, like the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, this letter has 87 references to nature. Here we are in this beautiful setting. And as I said, the very first kind of creature that I saw from the animal kingdom when we came here yesterday was a deer. And I appreciate this time of the year so much, the freshness of spring. And all that we see around us, the beauty of nature. And I get little sermonettes from so many things that are around me. And I hope you do too. James makes 87 references to nature, or things in nature, to creatures that are part of God's cycle of nature. Paul, in all of the chapters that he's written as we put all his letters together, doesn't have as many references to nature as James does in his one letter, brief letter, of 5 chapters. Let's look at these 5 things. The conflict of the Christian. The Christian life is filled with all kinds of testings. I don't know of a verse anywhere that says in God's Word that He wants me as His child to be comfortable in this world. He permits testings to come into our lives. Now, He's lavished us with His mercies. We are comfortable in so many, many ways. What a beautiful setting. And how nice to have the comfort of this chapel auditorium and so forth. But we're thinking of comfort in a different light. If you're really going on with the Lord Jesus on the very eve of His crucifixion said, "In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." James says here, "My brethren, count it all joy when," not if, "when you fall into various testings." So he's saying to us, expect them. And Paul said to young Timothy, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So if we're going on with the Lord, if we're really seeking to live for Jesus Christ, you can bank on it, I can bank on it, that I'm going to encounter testing in my life as a believer. Because testing is what fashions us, what molds us, what helps us to grow and become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And in this first section, James deals with trials that come to us from without, verses 1 through 12. God permits these. God allows these into our lives with a view to His glory and our good. I belong to a union. You say, you belong to a union. What do you mean? I belong to the Scripture Union. I have followed the Scripture Union Bible readings for over 30 years as a daily devotional quiet time type of thing. And I've just gone through the book of Job in my morning readings. And it's been great to go through that book and to be reminded of one of God's choicest servants of antiquity, Job, and see how he was sifted, how God permitted Satan to try that man, and he came forth as pure gold. Oh, he went through a lot. And his wife didn't help him. She said at that point, right at the very beginning, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" Not much comfort, not much help. But Job hung in there. And there was a whole lot he didn't understand. And he tried to reason this, he tried to reason that, so finally he was just totally cast upon God. And you get to chapter 42 and you see how God had allowed all of this for God's glory to meet the challenge that Satan had presented to God concerning his servant Job, and then for Job's good. I thank God for Job. And if there's one thing that comes across to me, as James tells us in chapter 5, it is the endurance, it is the patience of Job. And James, here in chapter 1, reminds us that we need patience, we need endurance with respect to trials. That's why he tells us here in chapter 1, knowing this, verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. It's the idea of patient endurance. Then let patience have her perfect work, that in turn you might grow into maturity, that you might have that completeness that the Lord intends us to have in Him, lacking nothing. Trials without. God tests us with a view to His glory and our good. On the other hand, we have the word temptation. Same root word in the Greek text, the Greek language being the language in which the New Testament was written. Koine Greek, marketplace Greek. And it's the context that determines whether we should translate the word test or trial or temptation. Temptations come from a standpoint of James' perspective of looking at things from within. We still have that old sin nature. There is still that within me that Satan appeals to, causes us to lust, causes us to fall into his snares, his wiles, his traps, and he seeks to get us to sin. He seeks to bring the evil out that is within us. And there's a conflict. I have the new nature that has come to me, the moment of salvation through faith in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then, of course, the old nature still there. Still there, will be with us till traveling days are done. And there is this conflict. And what we need, of course, is to keep in God's Word. We need to pray, as James indicates in verse 5. We need the fellowship of God's people. We need to obey His Word so that we will keep nigh to the Lord and go on with Him, and that the new nature and the Holy Spirit will have the ascendancy, that will be yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled, to be under His control, and therefore have power over sin which would seek to reign in us as Satan would seek to get us to do his will, whereas God seeks to and has provided every resource to carry out his will. So there is this conflict. Now, there's a group of people in years gone by, and I appreciate them, I respect them, and this started out in Great Britain, the Keswick movement, and it spread over the United States. There was Canadian Keswick, there's a Keswick in New Jersey, there's a Keswick in Florida, and I appreciate this movement and all that it stands for. And they so often speak of the victorious Christian life. We rest on a victory that has been won. Paul could exclaim, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But I like what the late Paul E. Little said. He said, "The Christian life is not so much to me, if at all, the victorious Christian life, but rather the victorious Christian conflict." And I believe that the nearer we are living to Jesus Christ, the more fully we are His disciples, the more fully we will realize the intensity of the spiritual conflict that rages around us. And we're being bombarded from every angle in relation to the sordidness and abounding evil of this old world when it comes to Satan using so many things to try and draw us away from Jesus Christ. Christ is all and in all. I appreciate that scripture from Colossians that was read this morning. And we need to realize that Satan is doing everything possible, along with his cohort, to draw us away from Christ. And my heart is saddened today. I think of some that I went to school with that were at one time on fire for the Lord, gifted individuals. I have no doubt about their salvation. And today, having failed to press on, having given in to the wiles and fallen into the pitfalls of Satan himself, their testimony as to its effectiveness for Jesus Christ has been virtually nullified. And I pray for the restoration of such. The Scripture, the Bible, speaks and teaches concerning restoration. And we need to love such back to Christ as we have opportunity. Not to be critical of them, not to wink at their sin. God doesn't do that. That wouldn't be biblical. But at the same time, love covers a multitude of sins. And in that sense that we face sin for what it is, it needs to be confessed, it needs to be dealt with. And God's people, when we fall away from the Lord, when we backslide, we need to confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have in chapter 1 much of the truth of this chapter centering on the conflict of the Christian. Testings without, temptations within. That's why James is very careful here to say, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now you've got a bad translation. In Genesis 15:1, it says that God did tempt Abraham or Abram. God tempts no man. It's a bad translation. The proper translation is God did test Abram, just as he tests you and me. And again, the context will determine what the proper translation is. Why the authorized, the King James translators translated it that way, I have no idea. But this is what Bible study is all about. And there may be surface contradictions or seemingly surface contradictions. Get into the book. Dig beneath the surface. Translations are deficient. I wish I knew Koine Greek fluently. Then I'd have a much fuller and better understanding of the New Testament. But you don't need to know Greek to know the book and to know the Lord. The Spirit of God interprets it for us, and that's what Bible study is all about. Read the book, study it, meditate upon it. That's the true secret of success and prosperity from heaven's standpoint, from God's standpoint, in this world. This is the book that we need to eat day by day and come to it and feed upon it and nourish our souls that we might be strengthened against the wiles of the devil. Every man, when he's tempted, is drawn away of his own lust. There's that old sinful nature within us. And enticed. Those of you that like fishing, I can just see fishing. I understand there's something of a seam at each camp, and in the dining room we've got nets and lobsters and I don't know what all around. I didn't study it too carefully. But I see something here of fishing, and I like to fish. I rarely get a chance to do it, but it is fun when they're biting. And it's just the idea that, you know, you put that bait on the line. That's what Satan does. Not a sin to be tempted. Temptation is all around us. It becomes sin when we yield to the temptation. And so here we have the bait, and we have that lust, that appetite within us of the old nature. We're enticed. And then there's the conceiving, the going after the bait. And you know what happens to the poor fish when he gets hooked and gets into the boat. And we land in Satan's boat if we follow his bait and are enticed and we snap hold of that bait and we get hooked. And the results sometimes are very, very tragic. And James says, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. We see that back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. There was spiritual death that now separated them from a righteous and holy God. And ultimately, this led to physical death. And if you're here today without God's Son and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you face the second death after physical death. How tragic to die in your sins without Christ and then to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Sin is an awful thing. And I think today, in our world, especially in the U.S. of A., we have gotten kind of hardened to sin as God's people. I pray
for a greater sensitivity to sin in my life, in the world around us. Very easy to get kind of conditioned, that's the word I want, to sin. I so often think of birds as an example. I drive along Ed Hines Drive near us in Plymouth, Michigan. That's just west of Detroit. And the cars whiz by on this road that twists and winds. It's a beautiful little area. The Rouge River follows along. And as I go along with the car, I notice that ordinarily birds on a side of a road would fly immediately when a car comes. Not these. They're conditioned. They just stay there. I can pass within inches of some starlings and other types of birds that you see along that parkway, and they don't budge because they're conditioned to automobiles. And the problem is, today we get conditioned to the sin around us and we start to make excuses. I appreciate the honesty of Billy Graham. I read an interview some years ago in Christianity Today that he had with one of the editors of Christianity Today, an interview article. And he said something in that article that I've never forgotten, and I've used it publicly a number of times, just as I'm using it this morning. He said, and he doesn't have much time to watch television, the tube, but evidently, well, I know he likes sports, and when he has a little time and can get a little relaxation, we don't begrudge him that for sure, he'll watch some television as he can. But he said, you know, I found myself in my home at Montreat, North Carolina, when I had a little time to watch television, I found myself watching some things that 10 years before I would have turned off. And I was convicted about it. He said, I was beginning to lose, in measure, my sensitivity to sin, and I was getting conditioned to the sin that is so prevalent around us. My, how I appreciated his honesty. The conflict of the Christian. Now, I've purposely spent more time on chapter 1. Don't worry. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. You will get out in a few minutes. I just want to touch now on the last four. The conduct of the Christian. Chapter 2. That's the major thrust. How are we to behave in this world? James tells us. And he speaks about living faith, faith that is not alone. And perhaps tomorrow morning we'll look at that section, 14 through 26, on the subject of faith and works, because it's a controversial section. The conduct of the Christian. What is your conduct like? Well, we've been reminded this morning that certain things are expected of us here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. But above all, God expects a certain conduct or behavior. There's a man who's written a book on James, an English writer, he's now in heaven, Guy H. King. I commend his book. He calls it A Belief That Behaves. Good title for James. Faith in Working Clothes is another title that someone has given to this letter. And even the way we treat people, the poor man and the rich man. When someone walks in our assembly in sad rags, dirty, disheveled, full beard, maybe livestock in the beard, I don't know. How do we treat him? When someone in glad rags comes in and drives up in a Cadillac, lots of rings on, gold, silver, all around. That's the picture James brings. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to defer to the rich man and just kind of slough off when it comes to the poor guy that comes in that has nothing virtually of this world's goods, but may well be rich in faith toward God and the other in poverty when it comes to faith. Well, that's part of the subject. In fact, the main subject of chapter 2. Then we have the conversation of the Christian in chapter 3. The tongue. The tongue, more than anything else, gets us in trouble. At least that's my experience. I passed by a church sign in St. Louis the other day. It was on Morganford. Some of you know that particular road, and I'm familiar with it too. And it went something like this. Make sure your words are sweet, because someday you may have to eat them. That's a good rule to keep in mind. The conversation of the Christian. We're going to be conversing, and that's part of Christian fellowship. And I trust our conversation will be pleasing to the Lord. Do you realize, and I read this recently, I think it's, to me it seems a little exaggerated, but it's from a secular authority. Now, I'm not talking about an introvert. I'm talking about the average person and, of course, some extroverts, but do you realize you speak something like 30,000 words a day? I'm sure some people do, because I tried to get on the phone, and it's a party line, the other day in St. Louis, and it took me an age to get on the line when these two, whoever they were, stopped talking. I was trying to phone our dear brother Stuart Henrich. Pray for him. He's in the hospital. Went through triple bypass on Friday. Six. I heard triple. Boy, is that exaggerated? That's not exaggerated. Six. Number of men. Well, anyway, 30,000 words a day. Oh, how important our conversation is. Two more. The course of the Christian. You ever get in a fight with another Christian? James has something to say about that. It's unfortunate God's people bicker and fight. A lot of trouble in assemblies today because of that. Backbiting, all the rest. Jealousy, envy that comes in. James says, pay attention to your course regarding others. Regarding God, I want to speak to you from chapter 4 on Monday on the subject of worldliness in the light of chapter 4. And then regarding the future, our course with respect to God's will. Not doing your thing or my thing, but seeking to do everything with a view to God's will. His plan and purpose for our lives. And then we live in days of all kinds of trouble and testings and temptations and so on. God's people need comfort. As a preacher, I try to keep that in mind. And we need exhortation. We need doctrine. We need correction. We need reproof. We need the good, solid exposition of the Scriptures. But God's people need comfort. I don't know what your situation is today. Perhaps there are some that are in peculiar situations, heavy burdens. You've got the burden of sorrow. You've got the burden of decision-making before you, some major decision. You've got the burden of a wayward child. You've got the burden maybe of illness, some diagnosis that has been made, and physically you're not really up to par. You don't like to talk about it much, but beloved, share these things with God's people, if only for the reason that we might pray for you. Because James here speaks of the fact, yes, the ungodly someday are going to be judged. I don't take comfort in that sense, but what I do take comfort in is the fact that the inequities of our day, the injustices of our day, someday are going to be righted. God is going to deal with them. And I am comforted by that fact in what we have in verses 1 through 6. And then Christ is coming. We could go home to be with Christ from Turkey Hill. What better place? He may come this weekend. He may come today. And James comforts us by the Spirit of God through that truth. And then prayer. Prayer is powerful. If we have time, I want us to look at prayer in the letter of James as sort of a topical subject. Be one of our tangents within the letter. So I commend these five things to you as the five major thrusts of this letter as we jog through James on this Memorial Day weekend. The conflict, the conduct, the conversation, the course, and the comfort of the Christian. God's Word is rich, infinitely rich. And I want to have with you a good feed this weekend that will send us on our way Monday back into the valley, better prepared, better equipped to deal with all that faces us by way of the expected and the unexpected. Well, I'm a couple of minutes over. Let's just pray, please. Father, we're so grateful to be together here in this delightful setting.